In 1738, Charles Wesley penned the lyrics of a great Christian song, "And Can It Be?" The fourth verse of this song says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." On Memorial Weekend, I think it's fitting for us to remember that sometimes the cost of freedom is death. It's also important for us to see the sacrifice of life, even to our temporal freedom. You see, we do celebrate the memory of those who have given themselves in service to defend freedom. But that only serves as a reminder to a greater, 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 greater truth. That there is one who has died, who has actually bought our freedom forever and ever, without end. So we serve this temporal occasion to remember that we are experiencing a season of freedom, and some of that at the high cost of others who have given their lives, but only allow that to serve as a shadow to a more certain and definite and essential reality, and that is that Christ has died for our freedom. And we're going to talk about that freedom today. Charles Wesley seemed to understand that freedom as he described himself living with the identity of a slave in a dungeon chained up to sin and death. This was his identity before the dungeon became infused with flaming light. But then after this, if you know the life of Charles Wesley, you know that he had a new identity. Wesley and the church has to be more careful with giving itself some sort of self-derived identity. Self-identifying is a danger in our culture, isn't it? Well, I identify as... And we are disturbed by the seeming eagerness for people to identify themselves. Well, I know that I am functionally this, but I'm going to identify as this. I know that functionally everything says I was born male, but I'll identify this way or that way. And we are rightly perplexed by that, but not enough. Not enough that we would identify it in ourselves and be disgusted with it as well. So here's what I mean. We may have a function that says, I am not walking in the steps after Christ, but we are willing to self-identify as a Christian. So maybe our culture's eagerness to self-identify is something they learned from us. And that is that the reality of who you are functionally doesn't have to determine who you claim to be. So the title for my sermon in these moments is Identity by Function. Identity by Function. Now, some of you may be new to our walk through Romans, and some of us may need a refresher on the text, the context. And so in Romans 5, 6, and 7, we could break it down to those three parts. We have been learning from the Word about the security we have in Christ. And there's an operative word, in Christ. That's where we're safe. Not familiar with Christ or confessing Christ, but positionally in Christ, there's security. So we talked about that, especially in chapter 5. In chapter 6, not just the security, but the sanctification, the growth, the change, the holy becoming. And then in chapter 7, we're going to see a struggle with sin. So just so you can remember it, it's the security, the sanctification, and the struggle, the three S's. In Romans 5, 6, and 7, we are considering then explicitly the doctrine of grace. Could you please say those words, doctrine of grace? That's really what we're studying. Because if you're in chapter 6 and you let your eyes go back to the top of the chapter, you find there was a criticism of the doctrine of grace. If God, in fact, has planned a way of saving sinners by grace alone, apart from deeds of the law, then what you're going to get is lawlessness. That's the accusation against the doctrine of grace. That salvation, that atonement, forgiveness, justification can be available apart from self-righteousness. The criticism is you'll only get lawlessness. So we are studying the doctrine of grace. The plan of God in our present salvation by grace alone is that we be transformed, that it become evident that our citizenship is in another place, and that Christ will be glorified for having redeemed to himself an eternal bride. This plan cannot be a secret, covert operation that goes unnoticed by the surrounding world. We understand that God's plan is to glorify Christ now by displaying that he has ransomed the people to himself. So let's get into 2 points. There will be 2 main points. Here's the first one. Our identity is not bound by law, but by grace. Our identity is not bound in law, but by grace. Now, that's a heavier statement than we might understand. Here's why. Just thinking of the context in Romans 6, what's Paul confronting? An accusation that grace alone, justification, will make people more lawless. So when we read, you are not bound to the law, it seems to only magnify or amplify the critic who would say, see, that's exactly what I said would happen. I told you that if atonement, if justification was by grace, that you would have a people who would live lawlessly. And then Paul says, no, you are not bound by the law. What? How is that arguing against the critic? This statement matters a lot because I don't know if we have a functional understanding of the Christian's relationship with the law of God. And so when we come to this little statement, you're not under the law but under grace, I don't know if we know what to do with that exactly. And we read it last week and didn't have time to unpack it, but it's at the end of verse 14. We are told that we are not under the law but under grace. So then he picks up again by restating the question that was asked earlier and then asking another rhetorical question with an answer. Are we to sin because we're under the law but not under grace? Then he gives the answer, by no means. And then he restates a question. All right. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law? And what does it mean to not be under the law? To answer that question, we have to start by saying, what law? The law is suddenly brought to the scene because I believe for Paul, for the New Testament church, and should be for us, there should be a reoccurring question of what is the relationship like between an old covenant and a new covenant. What is the relationship like between old and new covenant? We should have a pressing question that sounds like that. I think Paul felt the pressure of that question, and that's why in a conversation about grace, he needed to mention the law. This is a salvation historical question about the relationship between old covenant, new covenant. The allusion is one of a series of comments that he has made already. Let's take our Bibles and let's flip through a couple passages. In Romans chapter 3, look back please with me to verse 19. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. There's the statement. So that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Those under the law will shut their mouths. They won't have any excuses left. Let's look ahead to chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherent of the law who are to be the heir, then faith would be null and the promise void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no wrath, there is no transgression. Look ahead to chapter 5, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And then look ahead of where we are into chapter 7, where we see another really great description of the law in verse 1. Romans 7, 1. Do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. The law is binding over those who are living. We'll get to chapter 7 in the future. But as our text references the law, this reference to the nomos, the law, is a reference to Moses' law. The law of Moses, the Torah. The Christians in Rome, who are not Jewish, would have had little understanding of what it meant to live under the law. But as it relates to all teaching about salvation, the law has to be considered. You see, even if you're a Gentile living in Rome, you have to be told that the law is relevant. If the law is not relevant, you are not a sinner, and therefore don't need a Savior. So as Paul writes by the Spirit of God to Gentiles in Rome, describing to them that they are under the law, means the law matters to us. The law matters to Gentiles. Paul is speaking of an intended function of the law regarding salvation plan. What is the intended function of the law regarding God's plan of salvation? You need to see that there's an operative word. There's a word that makes this all function. And it's the word under. We are not under the law. Now, can you see the word picture of under something? Here's what I want you to see. I want you to see the heavy demand of righteous law placed over your head and slowly being released to its full weight into your arms. The full weight of the law being placed on you will crush you, right? You are not going to bear up by your own righteous strength under the law. Now keep that picture in mind as we look forward to the promise of salvation. Paul is thinking of law and grace like contrasting powers. The power of the law, the weight of the law, the reign of law being placed in your arms under your strength, and the contrasting power of grace. Let's look. The contrast between law and grace clearly fits here into Romans 5 through 8 as Paul is talking about being transferred from one identity into another. So he's talking about being moved from one situation into another situation. So this works with the law because being in the situation under the weight of the law, we need to be transferred out of that because that'll crush us, okay? The second thing is that Paul has used the term under regarding sin already in chapter 3, verse 9 to characterize a situation of people who are under a weight, under a crushing debt or power of sin. The prominence here of slavery language, bondage, being consigned to something hopeless, helps us understand what he means by under law. slavery, chained up, shackled in this spot, the weight coming down on us, and we can't save ourselves. Third thing is that Paul, his other use of this term under the law, will denote a subjection to the rule of Moses' law. Being under the law is not a good thing. Being under the weight of this huge granite boulder that is the law, being placed in increments on us as we come to understand the law, will inevitably crush us. Could you just say, we will be crushed? That's what will happen under the weight of the law. We will be crushed. For eternity, we will be crushed. The Mosaic law has a definite sin-producing, even sin-intensifying effect. The Bible tells us that the law of God is not flawed. It's not broken. Yet somehow the law works in us to magnify and intensify sin. How can something good from the mind of God produce intensified sin in us? Let's look at a couple of passages about the law. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that by the law, understanding of sin has come. The knowledge of sin came by the law. Paul says, had it not been for the command not to covet, I wouldn't have known what coveting was. It was explained to me, and I knew it. The Bible says that the law, in a passage we read a moment ago in chapter 4, verse 15, the law brought the wrath of God. Prior to the law being given, God's wrath was not being poured out on transgressors. There was no transgression of explicit law. But when the law came, so did wrath. The Bible tells us in chapter 5, verse 13, that the law has produced transgression. And it tells us in 5:20 that the law has increased the severity of our sin. I hope you understand how that can be. In chapter 5, verse 20, there are people who sin like Adam and people who don't sin like Adam. How did Adam sin? God said, don't do that. Adam did that. That's how Adam sinned. There are some people who do what they shouldn't do, but they don't know that they shouldn't do it. Adam knew what he shouldn't do and did it anyway. That's the sin of Adam. The law came in, the express commands of God came in and increased the severity of sin. So, to be under the law is to be subject to. So again, the slavery language, keeping that language in your context of thinking, being under the law, being a slave to the law. To be subject to the constraining, sin-strengthening regime of an old age. But, he says, you are not under the law, but you are under grace. To be under grace is to be subject to a new age in which freedom from the power of sin is made available. Now, this all began with the question, should we remain in sin in order that grace may increase? And Paul says, no, not at all. But then he says, you're not under the law. Now, in order for us not to use grace as a license to sin, we have to note four things, okay? I'm going to walk you through these four things. These are kind of the applicational things for what it means, Christian, that you're not under the law. So tomorrow morning, you're going to get up, you're going to go through function. How are you going to function rightly thinking about not being under the law? All right, let me give you the first one. Even people before Christ in the old covenant had a way of escape that was faith alone. So if you were to go back to Romans 4, just look back to Romans 4, and even as I speak, just let your eyes fall down from verse 3 through verse 6. And you'll see there two Old Testament individuals who were justified by faith, even though they lived during an economy of law, Abraham and David. Both of these men found that there was salvation from the demand of the law, which they could not keep, graciously given to them by God. However, It is accurate. I want to make this point clear. Just to be theologically, doctrinally true, I have to say this. Okay? This is my disclaimer. It is accurate to speak of everyone who lived from Moses to Christ as living under the law. Why is that accurate? Because Galatians 3 and 4 insist that we use that language. It is accurate to speak of everyone living from Moses to Christ as being under law. We must at the same time recognize that faith in God is the way of salvation, not more strength to accomplish the law. So faith now and then is the victory. Faith is the victory. All right. Even before Christ, the victory, salvation, was not offered to people who found a way to make themselves strong enough to hold up the weight of the law. Abraham and David are examples of old covenant individuals who were saved by faith, not law keeping. That's the first thing you need to understand. The second thing is that we must be careful to distinguish the law from other powers of an old age. So there are some other powers like sin, the flesh, and death. And unlike those three, the law is not intrinsically evil. Listen, friend, the law of God is not evil. Let me just give you an example. Look at Adam in the garden. And God comes to Adam and gives him his law. He says, Adam, here's my law. Don't eat that fruit. And rule over everything I made. Just be in charge of everything. Bring it all into your subjection and have dominion over it. And while you're doing that, let me give for you this helpmeet who you can have intimate fellowship with, marital fellowship with. And I'm going to take care of everything, and the work that you're doing here is not going to be hard, unpleasant work. It's going to be the kind of work that goes well and gives you a great sense of accomplishment. So those are my commands. Now, listen, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand that those are good commands. The commands of God are not intrinsically evil commands. When God says, don't do these evil things, God is not oppressing us. God is fathering and caring for us. So the second thing you have to understand is that the law is not a problem. Look ahead to chapter 7 with me, please. Chapter 7 and verse 7. Paul is describing his own weaknesses. And he says, what shall we say? That the law is sin? We're in verse 7 of 7. By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, don't covet. But in seizing an opportunity through the commandment, listen to this, he's personifying sin. Like here's sin working out like an evil taskmaster. In seizing opportunity through the command produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Paul says, I became more covetous when I was told don't covet. Well, it doesn't take us long to realize how common that is. All right, honey, don't go in mom and dad's closet. Well, the world just got real small, right? The only place on the planet is mom and dad's closet. So, seizing opportunity, it made coveting more powerful in me. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. All right. The law is not wrong, but the way your appetite to usurp God works, the law makes your sin more sinful. It's the way we are. Let me show you the third thing. As you think about applying this, what does it mean that I'm not under the law? You need to know this. We must be careful about drawing conclusions from this that would be too broadly sweeping. We are justified in considering the Christian to be free from the commandment of the law. We are justified in thinking that. You're free from the demand of the law. However, we cannot conclude from this verse that the believer has no obligation to any of the instructions of God's moral law. You see, that would be lawless. If we conclude, I'm not under the law, and the law says I'm not supposed to murder, but I'm not under the law. Look out. I'm not under the law. You have to be careful not to conclude that not being under the law means that you're not given instruction by the law. All right? Lastly, number four, here's what you need to understand. As you wrestle through, like, what is this old covenant, new covenant? Do they have anything to do with each other? Are they almost opposing teams? As you think about the old covenant, new covenant, here's what you need to understand. What is the ultimate purpose of the covenants? What is the ultimate purpose of these covenants? In salvation history, what is the ultimate purpose? If you would please take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. You might have moments where you're tempted to think, oh my, I'm glad I didn't live then. I'm glad I live now. You should understand that the purpose of the covenant, old and new, are the same. Hebrews chapter 8. Let's look at one verse, verse 10. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. The purpose for the law in salvation history has always been to rewrite the heart. That's the purpose. God is making things new through salvation and using even the law to shape us into his will. You have to understand that. So when it says you're not under the law, you need to know that the purpose for you as a post-Christian Christian is not to abandon the law, but to see the completion of the law. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to complete it, to fulfill it. And this is the fulfillment of the law, that what had only been in weak hands of men would be written by the Spirit of God on the heart of all of God's people. And so we do not just hold this law in the frailty of our flesh, but rather God has written it on our hearts. So we are not under the law, but we are under grace. We are under grace. Just listen, please, as I read from Galatians chapter 3. What does it mean that we are under grace? It doesn't say you got saved one day by grace. That's not what it says. It doesn't say you used to be under the law, and then you got saved by grace, and now you have to live right by the law. It doesn't say it. It says you're under grace. Listen to Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by work of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by your flesh? You see the nature of that question? If God is making you into his salvation plan, do you think that it happened once by grace and now your whole sanctification happens by the work of the flesh? Do you really think that you being set apart to the glory of God is being done by your own effort? It's not. It's still by grace. Here's what I would say to you. I believe it's John Piper in his book, Future Grace, who first spoke of grace in this image that I understand. When it comes to the grace of God, you should not see your salvation intersecting for one brief moment across the plane of grace, but rather see yourself this way. See yourself standing, immersed in the middle of a rapidly flowing body of water. And the water is the grace of God. And every moment, his grace and his mercy is new and still needed. It is not something that you taste for one brief moment. You come to Christ and then try to figure out how to do righteousness with the law. It is the grace of God that is flowing every second past you and equipping you for the plan of God for your life. That is under grace. So if this is true, if we are not under the crushing burden of law keeping, But we are under this grace, empowering, enabling, regenerating, joy-inducing new life. Should we go on sinning? And the answer is reasonable. It's the same answer we've been hearing over and over. Meginata. God forbid. If you happen to be holding a King James Bible, it translates this, God forbid. Here in our ESVs or New Americans, it would say, by no means. This cannot be the case. Now, as I get to that statement and want to move into the next point, I want to say to you applicationally as I leave this point that you might feel like there is some sin that is so natural and habitual in you that this declaration that you cannot go on in that sin seems impossible to keep. It's the sort of sins that we put in the category of our personality. Think about your personality. Are you impatient? Are you rude? Are you introverted so you appear rude? Do you not have a very good filter? Do you have low stamina so you are lazy? Think about your personality. And what are those things that you have determined are so intertwined with your identity that it seems impossible that they would not be reoccurring in your life? And you say, I hear the word of the Lord has just said, may it never be that I go on in sin. But all I can think is that character trait is so intertwined with my identity, I can't imagine not going on in that sin. And it's into that hopeless situation that we are reminded of the context of Romans 6, that we have died with Christ only to be risen to God. And I want you to know that this gospel of our God has not left you hopeless to just live with some sinful imperfections, but has guaranteed that there is deliverance from that sin. To the unsaved person who might be in the room, you hear me talking about this weight of the law, and you might have varying ideas about law keeping and how you're doing in the process. I want you to see, though, from this verse for you, there is a contrast of powers. You choose today. I read for you before from Joshua 24. There has to be some determination made. What are you going to do? There's two dominating and opposing powers that are present. One is the law. It is a heavier weight than you can bear and will crush, destroy, and kill you. Or the Spirit of God will reign and will raise your soul by faith to live before God forever. And so as you're here today, and you're in uncertainty about your salvation, your relationship with Christ, that really is how it boils down. Do you want to stand under the weight of the law and do your best to not be crushed? Or do you want to be given the gift that is grace and live before God forever? Let me move into the second point. And that is, if our identity is not by law but grace, then our obedient function is by that same grace. So verse 15 seems to not be making a good argument against lawlessness because it magnifies the fact that you're not under the law. But then he gets to verse 16 and he gives this story that really helps you understand. It really comes down to mastery. So where do we have more hope? Do we have hope in a people who are mastered by the grace of God? Or hope in a people who are being mastered by the law of God? Where do we have more hope for faithfulness? People mastered by grace or people mastered by law? Let's look. Verse 16. Do you not know? I love that the apostle appeals to our knowledge, not just our feelings. Don't you feel like, who cares? Do you not know? You need to know some things about your God and his great salvation. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? You should know by now that your identity is bound more by function than title. You should know. You should know that you will walk in a community of brothers and sisters in this gospel community that will regard the way you behave more weighty than what you profess. You should know that. You should know, as God regards fruit of repentance much heavier than demon creeds, so will we. Do you know that this function as a slave to a slave master really defines who you are? He says this: if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves. People walk around with titles. This is where I get back to that whole self-identifying. Well, I self-identify as this. And how long has the Christian community self-identified as Christians? I shared with you 2 weeks ago that the term Christian was first placed on people as an insult, a derogatory expression by unsaved people in Antioch. I believe it's Acts 9. They are first called Christians in Antioch. They didn't first call themselves Christians. If you were kept from calling yourself a Christian, would some non-Christian come along eventually and do it? Or would you be left forever with a function that would not identify you as Christian? If you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves. Now, listen, let's get a little context into what slavery was like in this first century context. In Rome, where slavery was common, there was an opportunity to give yourself as a slave. If a person had no other hope of dependence, they had the choice of enlisting themselves voluntarily to a slave owner. I will be your slave. And what it means is that that person was going to take care of their basic needs as long as they were indentured slaves. He's talking about this offering of yourself. Now, listen, I just need to say this because we have to be clear. We might miss something simple. Obedience to instruction is fundamental to the identity as a slave, right? Now, here's how simple it is. If Joe shows up, Joe the Roman comes over and says, I cannot provide for my family. We will die if I don't enlist myself as one of your slaves. Would you take me as a slave? Yes. I'll take you, make sure that your family is taken care of. You will not die. Okay, I appreciate that. Maybe I'll see you around somewhere. Wait, what? Yeah, I'm just going to go back. I got some things I got to do. No, I don't know what you're saying. You're not just going to go back. You just enlisted yourself to me as a slave. That means what I say to do, you will do. Oh, that's how this works. Now that I think about it, maybe I shouldn't have done this. Right? And so we might miss that simplicity, that obedience to your master is fundamental to what it means to be enslaved to someone. So the question for us is, don't you know that the thing you're obeying is in fact your owner, is in fact possessing you? Don't you know this? Let's keep moving here through his instruction about our functional identity. Before the resurrection of our souls, we are not free to do whatever we will. We are subject to the bondage of sin. Whoever you're obeying, you are slave to. Slave to sin, in our verse 16, leads to death, or obedience leads to righteousness. Paul says there's only two choices. There's only two choices. You're either an indentured slave of sin, and you will die, or a slave to obedience and righteousness. When it comes to sin, Pastor Will spoke of this when he led us in prayer this morning. We seldom grasp the despicable identity of sin. British theologian Donald Guthrie wrote a paragraph about sin that I wish you would listen closely. Sin is debt, burden, thief, sickness, leprosy, plague, poison, serpent, sting. Everything that man hates, sin is. A load of curses, calamities, beneath whose crushing, intolerable pressure the whole of creation groans. Who is the undertaker that digs man a grave? Who is a painted temptress that steals his virtue? Who is the murderer that destroys his life? Who is the sorceress that first deceives and then damns his soul? Sin. Who with icy breath blights the fair blossom of our youth? Who breaks the heart of a parent? Who brings old men, gray hairs, with great sorrow to the grave? Sin. Who changes gentle children into vipers? Tender mothers into monsters? Fathers into worse than Herods? The murderers of their own innocence? Sin. Who cast the apple of discord on household hearts? Who lights the torch of war and bears it blazing over trembling lands? Who, by division in the church, tears apart Christ's seamless robe? Sin. Who turns the soft, gentle heart to stone? Who hurls reason from her throne and impels sin, mad as Gadarene swine, to run to the precipice into the lake of fire? Sin. What you obey, that is whose slave you are. Whether sin to death, or, he gives an alternative, obedience to righteousness. We might listen to that and say, why didn't he say obedience to life? If you just, in our chapter, if you go down to verse 22 and 23, you'll see that he regards righteousness and life as synonymous. So in chapter 6, verse 22 and 23, you'll see there that he says obedience will lead to life, where sin will lead to death. Those are the only choices, friend. We really are impressed by this assumption that as long as we live somewhere between sin and obedience, we're going to be safe there. This is not a sliding scale. This is either slavery to sin and its death, or obedience and its righteousness. The contrast between these two is so sharp. Being under the power of the law means death by sinning. Being a slave to obedience means righteousness. It's to know the power of the resurrection. It's to know the power of the resurrection. Paul says, I want so desperately to know the power of the resurrection. What is the power of the resurrection? It is the ability to be enlisted, to be volunteered into slavery to obedience. And by yourself, it's impossible. But by the power of the resurrection, it is ours in Christ. The gospel that is revealed in the Word of God here is not freedom to sin more, that grace might abound. The gospel, as we're seeing it described, is freedom from sin to living to God. I could say it this way. the gospel is a freedom to slavery. The gospel is a freedom to slavery. We're going to talk more about, because that sounds like a negative expression, right? We're going to talk more about what it means to be slaves, yea, children, in the next couple of verses. But you need to understand that the gospel is not our license to sin. The gospel and its power of the resurrection is our freedom from sin. John MacArthur has this quote when we think about how does this call us to Christian faith. How does it call maybe people who are here who are far from Christ into faith? And he says this, "The greatest gift that God could ever give a human being, the greatest gift that God could ever give a human being." Now, if you say heaven, you're only answering a third of the greatness. The greatest gift that God could ever give a human being is freedom. It's freedom. Freedom from sin. Free to be restored to the place of righteousness, to be able to fulfill all that they were intended to fulfill before sin invaded the human stream. It is free from sin's penalty. It is free from sin's power. And in heaven, it will be free from sin's presence. The greatest gift that God could give a human being is freedom. So, your identity by your function. We have to be more careful than we are about what we are obeying. Now, here's the question, though. I want to leave you with this. How do I obey unto righteousness? And that's a huge question. Every preacher who's going to preach the doctrine of grace should expect and welcome a criticism. Every preacher who preaches the doctrine of grace should expect and welcome a criticism. That criticism will sound something like, "You're just teaching too much license. There's just not enough demand. You're not guarding us from sin by putting up these fence posts." And every preacher who's going to preach the doctrine of grace should expect to be criticized for just being a little too expectant, a little too liberating. And so the question comes, how will I obey to righteousness? Just practically. "Pastor, I'm going to leave the room. What do I do then? How will I obey to righteousness?" Well, I'm aware that many people who are still struggling with the whole doctrine of grace might be trying through much effort and maybe good intentions to self-will themselves to obedience. And honestly, for a lot of you, your determination is admirable. You say something like this, "For all of what Christ has done for me, the least I can do is obey what he says. I mean, after all, he's given me eternal life. Isn't it just fair that I obey?" And so you are committing yourself to self-will. I'll do better tomorrow. I'll do better tomorrow. I'll even invite other people to keep an eye over me so that they can keep me from doing stuff. I don't want to do this stuff. I want to obey because I think it's just fair to this whole relationship between Christ and myself. And so maybe the only thing you can think is, "I've got a self-will. I've got a self-will." And I want to say the words of life to you. Listen closely, closely, closely as I read for you Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law." I told you the operative word was "under." It's helping us understand the law as a power, a system. And on our own, it will crush us to eternal damnation. And this is the very place in the fullness of time that God sent his Son to stand in our place. And when we were weak because of our sin, and the law would have crushed us, Christ in our place perfectly kept the law. Christ accomplished the law and took it from our hands, and by redemption and regeneration has written it on our heart. Now here's why I take you to that verse. In the fullness of time, when the time was right, Christ was born under the law. Here's why I take you to that. Because friend, you should obey unto righteousness, but not by self-will, but by desire and delight. Desire and delight. Sometimes when I say that this grace, this thing you are mastered by, it's grace, empowering, emboldening, resurrection grace. So want to obey. So idealistic, Pastor. What do you mean want to obey? How do I want to obey? We have to grow in our understanding of the revelation of who God is in Christ. We have to adore Christ more than we did before. There has to be a new appetite, a new delight, a new joy in us. Obedience by self-will will disappoint you. A child who is living under a heavy-handed, tyrannical parent will want desperately to obey him until he thinks he's not paying attention. But a child who lives in the care and the nurture of a gentle, loving, caring, providing father or mother will delight to please that parent. We don't have to look far to see that this is just how it works. So obedience to righteousness is a process that we are going to engage in together as we preach Christ and him crucified, as we see him lifted, as we see him reigning, as we see him in radiant glory, and we want to please this good, gracious, and redeeming Father. The long-term answer to how will you obey to righteousness is to desire, to delight, to joy in God. Let me pray for us. I have a couple of announcements, but you really come alive when you want to talk about the law. Let me read them for you as they are. Could it mean that the law doesn't go away, but the administrator of it from outside to inside, written on tables, is now written on hearts? Yes, it could mean that, and does mean that. Here's another one. Maybe this came right from Will. I don't know who it came from. Maybe it came right from Will. He says, are you implying that to be introverted is sin? Well, I'm not introverted, so yes. No, but if you say, well, my personality is to be introverted, so I'm not kind to other people, then you're using a personality to justify sin. And then yes, you might be using a personality that you, by prayer and trusting the Lord, need to overcome enough to be friendly and to say kind words and be supportive. You got to be careful not to use your personality. Because, you know, what was the first sin, the personality sin that I mentioned? This is real transparent for me. It was impatience. Yeah. So I started with me, and then I went to you. Okay. So that was where I started. And so yeah, I could just say, well, are you saying impatience is sin? Yeah. Hang out. I'll show you. And so yeah, there are some things about our personalities we have to be careful with. But that was just one. No, being introverted is not sin. If we were all like me, we would go crazy. How should the Christian use the Mosaic law? Are there three divisions of the law? Yes. So just quickly, there is a ceremonial portion of the law. This, of course, is not for this economy. We were not supposed to be keeping the ceremony part of the law. That's why when the children ran out and they ran and I didn't tell them, no, don't run, that's because we're not in the ceremonial law and this isn't the temple. All right? I had to check. There's no dead animals. Okay? So that's why they can run to the door. It's okay. And then there is a judicial part of the law. This is completed in Christ. He's kept this. And then there's a moral part of the law, and this absolutely is God's will for us. This is God's will for us. Okay. So here's what I would say to you in all, see the law as that which would have crushed you. And see Christ born in the fullness of time under the law in your place. And just conclude by saying, is he worthy? He is.